Morning. Amen. Morning, morning, morning. Welcome to City on a Hill. My name is Derek. For those of you who don't know me, I'm one of the pastors here on staff, and I am very, very glad to be here with you this morning. And to all of the young ones, good morning to you as well. We are celebrating our first service as an intergenerational worship service here at City on a Hill, and I am so thrilled to see the younger generations in here with us, worshiping with us, hearing God's word preached. Amen? Amen. Amen. Open your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is where we're going to be this morning. And I want to just give you a little bit of a warning before we begin that this message ended up kind of working out a little differently than like I normally do when I come up here. I normally like to attack the points and make the applications as we go through the story. But our passage this morning is one that requires quite a bit of unpacking before we can really settle into the context. And we always tell you that when you're studying the scriptures, the three most important things are context, 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 right? And so in order to accomplish that purpose this morning, we have to arrive at what Paul is saying. In other words, this story Paul is hinting at from the Old Testament, and we got to know what that means so that we can apply it properly to our lives. So hang with me. If you're someone that does not do well with a lot of information or flipping through scriptures quite a bit, then don't flip scriptures with me. Just stay in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you want to follow with me, then that would be great too. I'd love to have you do that, but don't feel the pressure to do that. You can hang in 1 Corinthians 10. There was a song that was written several years ago by a guy named Harry Chapin. Called Cats in the Cradle. Most of you have probably heard this song, Cats in the Cradle. Real well-known song. And in the song, the writer kind of chronicles his relationship between his son and himself and the way he raised his young boy. And in the first verse, he writes this: "My child arrived just the other day. He came to the world in the usual way, but there were planes to catch and bills to pay. He learned to walk while I was away, and he was talking before I knew it, and as he grew, he said, 'I'm going to be like you, Dad. You know I'm going to be like you.'" And we all know the chorus: "The cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man on the moon." And the song continues, and he begins to describe how his busy life, his busy schedule, sort of affects his son as his son is being raised up. And in the last verse, there is this startling realization that he comes to. He writes this. He says, "I've long since retired. My son's moved away. And I called him up just the other day. I said, 'I'd like to see you if you don't mind.' And he said, 'I'd love to, Dad, if I could find the time. You see, my new job's a hassle and the kids have the flu. But it's sure nice talking to you, Dad. It's been sure nice talking to you.' And as I hung up the phone, it occurred to me, he'd grown up just like me. My boy was just like me. You see, history repeated itself, didn't it? The father was so busy with his work and his schedule that he failed to pour into his son in the proper ways. And as his son grew up, history repeated itself because his son became like the father. And so I hadn't planned on making this application here in this point, because this is really just an illustration before we begin. But I think I'd be remiss if I didn't ask this question. Parents, are you making enough time for your children, or are you too busy for them? And I think that's a good question. That's a question that I'm going to have to begin asking myself as well. I'm about to be a father, and I'm a busy person. I love doing ministry, and ministry is good, and I love the church, and I love serving people. And I have to remember that my children are my priority. My family is my priority. And so toss that around this morning and think about that. History repeats itself. And the reality is that this illustration points to the possibility that the scriptures also point to, and that is the fact that if we're not careful, history will repeat itself. And in the scriptures, when history repeats itself, it's typically not a good thing. It's typically a warning against the bad things that come from history repeating itself. And so we're going to read, starting in verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we will see, I think, how this applies to us this morning. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Okay, so Paul appeals back to the Old Testament, and he describes a time when the Israelites are in the wilderness, okay? They are out of Egypt, they're in the wilderness, and what he's saying is, look, these things were written down for your example. We don't even have to speculate about what this is about. It's written for our example that we would look at the sin in the lives of the Israelites and say, that didn't work out for them. We shouldn't let history repeat itself for us. In other words, God is warning us, take heed lest you fall. Right? And that actually comes here in a few verses. Paul actually says that. Anyone who thinks he stands on his own, take heed lest you fall. This is a warning for us, okay? But there are things that we have to deal with in this passage before we can really make the applications. Because as I said, there's some unpacking that needs to be done. Some things that can be confusing if you're not familiar with the Old Testament, with the Israelites in the wilderness, with the book of Exodus and Numbers. There's some really great things that happen, but if we're not clear about those things, then they can become really confusing. Things like the cloud and the sea and being baptized into Moses and spiritual food and drink. And so I want to attack those things first this morning so that we can kind of see the context here, and then we're going to make the application about halfway through. So if you would like to flip to Exodus 13, then you can follow me in Exodus 13. Don't feel the pressure, though. If you want to just hang in 1 Corinthians 10, I'm going to read the verses that we're going to go through. So don't feel like you have to, but if you'd like to, it's Exodus chapter 13, verse 21 and 22. Now this is after the Israelites have fled from Egypt. So if you've seen Charlton Heston and the 10 plagues, right, this is after that happens. Kids, if you've seen The Prince of Egypt, this is like at the end of the movie, right before they're about to be at the sea. They leave Egypt, the 10th plague occurs, where the angel of death comes, and God tells the Israelites to paint the blood of the lamb over the doorpost, and that the spirit will pass over their house, right? That's why they celebrate the Passover, so the angel of death passes over them, showing them mercy. Incidentally, this is why we call Jesus the Lamb of God, the great Lamb of God, the final Lamb of God, right? His blood is not over our doorpost, but on our lives, right? And the angel of death doesn't pass over us, but rather God's wrath passes over us. For those of us who are in Christ, Jesus is our great Passover. But this is what Exodus 13, 21 and 22 says. It says, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud," okay, so there's the cloud, "to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they may travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from them," did not depart from before the people. So if you're taking notes this morning, then you can write the word cloud down, and then write an equal sign, and then put God's supernatural presence and protection. God's supernatural presence and protection. What about the sea? What does the sea have to do with this part of the story? Well, if we continue into Exodus 14, so the very next chapter, starting once again in verse 21 through 25, we read this. "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left hand. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians.'" At this point in the story, the Israelites have gone from Egypt. The cloud is leading them. They get to the Red Sea. But at this point, if we read in Exodus, it says that God hardens Pharaoh's heart to where he sends the army after them. Okay? And we see this in the Prince of Egypt, if you've seen that movie. They're coming after them, and then Moses sticks his hand out over the sea, and the waters are divided, and the Israelites move through, and then there's a cloud. The cloud moves from over the Israelites in between the Israelites and Egypt to protect them from the army. And then it says the cloud moves to above the sea, and the Egyptians go into the sea, and the Lord is in the cloud looking down upon them, and he causes chaos amongst them, so much so that they realize the Lord is with the Israelites. We need to get out of here. And as you know, most of them don't get out of there. The sea collapses, and the army is destroyed. So if you're taking notes, once again, then you can write this. You can write the word sea, and then you can write an equal sign, and put God's supernatural provision. God's supernatural provision. So we have God's supernatural protection and presence and provision, okay? The cloud is representing God's presence in that it says the Lord was with them and in the pillar of the cloud. It was their protection in that the cloud moved in between the Israelites and the Egyptians to keep the army from destroying them. And the sea became a way of God's provision in that if God had not shown up, then the Israelites go back to Egypt. Right? But God shows up and Moses sticks his hand out and the seas part and the Israelites walk on dry ground to the next side of land. So God provides a way of escape in this scenario. So we have the cloud, we have the sea. What about baptism? What does it mean? What does he mean when he says that all were baptized into Moses? Well, he's talking about the fathers, first of all. Okay, so all the fathers, he says, remember, to remember our fathers, right? That all of them were in the cloud, all of them were sea, and all of them were baptized. But what does this mean? Some of you may be thinking, doesn't baptism... isn't that commanded of Christians? Isn't that Matthew 28 when Jesus says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given me. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And my answer to that would be yes and no. It is yes in the sense that Jesus does command us to be baptized as Christians in the name of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is specific to the Christian faith. Yes, but no in the sense that baptism occurred and was around long before the time of even Jesus. Okay? And so what does it mean to be baptized into someone? Well, if you want a definition, a good formal definition is to come under the direction and the authority of that person. So if we're baptized into a person, we are to come under the direction and authority of that person, which makes sense because Moses at the time is God's chosen mediator for his people. And let me explain what mediator means, because that's kind of an uncommon word in our modern vernacular. A mediator is someone who represents either party in a relationship or mediates the relationship, okay? So in other words, when God has something for the Israelites to say to them, he goes to Moses and says it to Moses, and then Moses goes on behalf of the Lord to the people and says, thus says the Lord, right? Likewise, Moses represents the people of Israel when he goes to the Lord to make a request or to share a grievance or to share a concern about the fact that, hey, we're in the wilderness. He represents the entire people of Israel, okay? And so they are baptized into the mediator, into Moses, and they come under the direction and the authority of Moses. And Moses is leading them through the sea and into the wilderness. Later in the scriptures, in the very first part of the New Testament, we learn of a guy named John the Baptizer, right? Once again, another type of baptism. In fact, John actually baptizes Jesus, and his baptism is a baptism of repentance, right? And so all throughout Jewish history, we see different baptisms taking place. And I believe just as Jesus is the final Adam, the final sacrificial lamb, the final Passover, the final fulfillment of all these things in the Old Testament, all of these baptisms point to the final baptism, which is the one that Jesus institutes in Matthew 28. And the reason I say that is because we'll never need another baptism. There'll never be need for a different kind of baptism. The scripture, the canon is complete, right? The scriptures are completed, and we are left with, this is the baptism we are to partake in if we follow the Lord Jesus. Okay? Now, what about the food and drink? That's the last thing that we have to talk about here. The spiritual food and drink. What is he referencing here? Well, once again, the next chapter, Exodus 16, we see the Israelites complaining. They're in the middle of nowhere at this point. They're complaining. They're hungry. They're thirsty. There's no food. There's no water. There's nothing to drink. They are wanting to go back to Egypt. Never mind the fact that they were slaves there. They're not really thinking about that at this point. They're just thinking about their stomachs. They're hungry. Right? Kind of like me. I kind of think about this sometimes as well. I'm like, I don't even care. Just get me to food, whatever it takes, man. I am starving. That was a joke, by the way. You can laugh about that. It was kind of a joke. And so they forget, right, that they're slaves, and they're going, where in the world, you know, why have you brought us here? Why? There's nothing to eat. Exodus 16, verse 4, it says, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. In the middle of nowhere, God says, I'm going to provide you food. I'm going to rain bread from heaven down upon you. And I demand that you take enough bread for today and today only, because by tomorrow it's going to be spoiled. Now, why does God do that? He does it so that they will rely upon His provision every single day. He says, don't take a bunch of bread for yourself and forget about me tomorrow and then come to me again when you've run out of bread. I want you to lean on me every single day. And the reality is, He's saying that to us as well. And that's a real hard thing to get for us in this very blessed culture and nation that we live in. And there's a lot of problems with it, but folks, we are very, very blessed in the midst of it. We never have to worry about provision. We rarely, I should say, have to worry about provision. And when we do, it's a far different picture than the Israelites being in the middle of nowhere with literally nothing, where God literally provides for them supernaturally by raining bread from the sky. This is an incredible thing. And then later, chapter 17, where they're thirsty, they're saying, we've got bread, but man, we're still thirsty. And Moses takes a staff and he strikes the rock and water gushes out of it and it follows them everywhere they go. And Paul makes this bold claim in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, look, they were hungry and they were thirsty and God rained bread down from heaven and they were thirsty and he struck the rock and the water followed them. And oh, by the way, the rock was Christ. Jesus was the rock and Jesus was following them and sustaining them. And we're going, but wait a minute, this was Moses. This was way before the time of Christ. Right? So we see this incredible picture of God's deity in His Son Jesus providing for His people before He even becomes incarnate. And this shouldn't surprise us. In John 6, Jesus tells us, I am the bread of life. Right? Manna was the bread of life. Literally, it was life-sustaining bread for the Israelites. And Jesus is saying, no, I'm the bread of life. The next chapter, John chapter 7, they are celebrating in the festival of booths or the festival of tabernacles, depending on which translation you're reading. And what this festival was, it was a festival where the Israelites, during the Passover, would come together to commemorate the time Moses struck the rock and the water flowed out of it. And they would do it by standing around these vats that circled through their midst, where water would then stream through them. And it says in John 7, Jesus stands up in the middle of this festival celebrating God's provision of water, and the last day, in a loud voice, stands up and says, anyone thirsty, come drink of me. This is a bold thing to do. They are celebrating God's provision where God showed up and gave them water, and Jesus says, drink my water. And there are only two possibilities here. Either Jesus is testing or competing with God who provided the water in the Old Testament, or it's the same water. And it's the same water. Paul tells us Christ was the rock that followed them. Now, can you think of food that we eat in this day that points us to Jesus? The supper, right? The Lord's Supper that we partake of. The broken body and the shed blood of Christ, right? Pointing to the God, the Lord Jesus, who provides for us bread of life and water that will never leave us thirsty. So what's the point of this? Why is Paul writing these things? What's the application? What is the point of this, the context? Well, if I were to summarize it, I would say it this way. That these were a people baptized into and under the authority of God's chosen mediator, Moses. They experienced God's supernatural presence and protection. They were provided for and sustained in a foreign land, rescued out of slavery, led into freedom, and yet still they were entangled in sin and discontent with their lives. And you're saying, man, that's great. I mean, that's a good summary. But once again, how does that apply to us today in 2013? What does this have anything to do with me this morning? And the question I would ask you is, well, who are we? You could say it this way, that we are a people baptized into and under the authority of God's chosen mediator, not Moses, but Jesus. And we experience God's supernatural presence and protection, not from a cloud, but from His indwelling Holy Spirit. And we are provided for and sustained in a foreign land because, remember, we're not citizens of this world, as Peter says. We're rescued out of slavery, not from Egypt, but from sin. And we're led into freedom, and yet we are still tempted to sin and discontent with our lives. Look, Paul is saying, this is you. This is you. And if you're not careful, if you don't catch the fact that all of these people in the Old Testament had all of these supernatural things happen to them in the presence of Almighty God, and yet still they are tangled with sin, and you think in your life, in the church, that you can celebrate God's victory over sin and death and not be tempted to sin, you are painfully wrong, and history will repeat itself. Take heed. Look at their example. And you ask, well, what was their example? What was it that they did? Well, let's find out. If we continue in verse 7, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Verse 7, it says, "Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. So there are four warnings, four sins that Paul addresses that are very real to us today. Last week, James taught on the prayer of victory, and he said there is no sin outside of the realm of possibility in any of our lives, right? That any of us are capable of committing any sin. We're just a few bad decisions away from a really bad place. And so these four in particular are ones that Paul addresses in general to everybody. And so what we get from that is that they apply to everybody, and they're things that we all must guard ourselves from. And the first one is idolatry. Idolatry. Not the funnest of subjects to talk about, but the reality is that it is at the root of every single sin you have ever and will ever commit. And that's a big statement. And let that sink in for a second. The root of every single sin you have ever committed or will ever commit is idolatry. And what is the definition of idolatry? Putting something above or in the place of God, right? Anytime we put anything above or in the place of God, it can be food, it can be alcohol, sex, drugs, video games, movies, your job, your career, your status, your whatever. Anytime you put it above God, it becomes idolatry. And as I was thinking about this week, there was another angle that I thought of, and I want to kind of make an addendum to the original definition, because I think this is one that maybe will add some perspective for you this morning. And that is, anytime we put something above or in the place of God, or anytime we put God below something else. Anytime we put God below something else. And you may say, you know, you may be thinking right now, well, I don't feel like I commit idolatry whenever I commit some sin. I don't feel like I'm... And the reality is, you probably don't. I mean, if you did, then that would be about, like, if you were feeling like you were committing idolatry while you were doing it, that, I think that would be a pretty big red flag that, hey, maybe I shouldn't be doing this anymore. But the reality is, folks, is that there is a big difference between feelings and actions. A big difference between feelings and actions. We can feel pretty good about our lives, but our actions tell us otherwise, right? Because we know you can't act contrary to what you believe. And that's a hard one for some of us. It's a hard one to get a hold of. You can't act contrary to what you believe. What does that mean? It means that when you commit a sin, at that moment, you believed it was the best thing for you. Otherwise, you wouldn't have done it. I mean, you can't take yourself hostage and make yourself do something that you didn't want to do. Now, after the fact, you may believe that it was not the best thing, but in the time, we believe that it was the best thing. Otherwise, we wouldn't do that, right? And so how does this? What does this have to do with idolatry? Well, what it has to do with is the fact that when we do something, when we believe that sin is the best thing for our lives, and we act on that sin, and that action is contrary to what God has commanded us to do, then in essence what we're doing is we are acting upon orders that are given from somewhere else, not God, and thus we've committed idolatry. It's at the root of every single thing you do that's sinful. And so the good question, how often do you believe the lie that sin is the best thing for you? How often do you believe the lie that sin is the best thing for you? It's idolatry. Exodus 32, he quotes it here in this passage. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And this is talking about a time when the Israelites are celebrating and worshiping a pagan god, committing blatant idolatry. And when he says they rose up to play, it implies that they were rising up to engage in sexual immorality that was very common in pagan worship services at that time. And sexual immorality, by the way, is the next point. Sexual immorality, number two. And folks, this is killing us. Sexual immorality is killing us. I read a blog, an email this week from a guy named Tim Challies. He's a author, blogger, theologian, really, really good writer, very practical. And he wrote an article on pornography. And I want to just say right up from the start here in first service that I'm very careful this morning. I've been very careful on how I'm going to word this. So for the parents in here, we won't cross any boundaries. I think we need to talk about these issues because they're very real. But I'm going to be very respectful of the younger people in the audience and be very precise about how I word some of this. But Challey says that look, one of the greatest privileges we have is the fact that we are image bearers of God. You can look at all of creation, and if you've ever looked at like the universes and in the outer space and the planets and the stars, and you've seen the expanse of creation that exists. I mean, we are a speck in a speck's eye. I mean, we are nothing in comparison to all of creation. And in all of this vast creation, we as human beings are the only ones who can make the claim that we've been made in the image of God who made everything else. And we actually don't even make that claim. God does. God says, I will make them in my image and in my likeness. Right? We're the only ones. This is an immense privilege that we have to be made and created in the image of God. And this is what Challey says about pornography. When you look at pornography, you are watching the violation of what God considers more valuable than anything else he's ever created. It's a violation of all that person is, for sex is not only skin deep, but soul deep. And you're not only watching it, but enjoying it. God says, I value her above all else because she is made in my image and in my likeness. You watch her being humiliated and violated and desecrated and all the while fantasize about doing the same. God says, of all I created, there is nothing with more worth and dignity, and you delight in her desecration and indignity. That's harsh words. Words like desecration, violation. And the reason they're harsh, folks, is because sexual immorality is an extremely harsh violation of God's created order. When we take someone created beautifully in the image of God and we reduce that person down to a thing, this is a horrible deal. And I think, honestly, because this is such a widespread problem, we get the mindset sometimes in the church that, well, like, everybody deals with it, so, you know, it's normal, you know, and everybody, so everybody's dealing with it, and so it's, you know, it's a bad thing. And the truth is, yeah, everybody does deal with it in some form or fashion, right? But it's not a small deal, and it's not normal. It's a very harsh thing. And you may be saying, well, you know, I don't watch pornography, and you know, maybe you're married, and you know, I've been very faithful. But Jesus tells us that when you even lust after another person, you've committed adultery in your heart. So no one can escape this kind of thing. It's a big deal. And so a good question for us this morning: in what environments are you led into sexual immorality? What patterns push you to lust or watch pornography? Think about the people that you're around or the people you're not around. Think about the environments you're in or the environments you're not in. And then think about when you make these decisions or when you're pushed into acting in this way, what patterns do you pick up on? And then once you've eliminated those patterns, eradicate them. Get rid of them. And it's not going to solve your problem totally. You're going to need to walk in accountability. You're going to need to, if you're a man, we have the Purity Project. It's meant for every single man. You don't have to be an addict of any kind. You just need to be a guy that wants to do more in your walk in purity. And that's every Wednesday, 6:30, upstairs. It's a great place to get into. We have accountability groups. We have discipleship, which offers accountability. This is a very, very serious deal, though, for us to tackle and eliminate. And it's not a part of what God designed us to be. It's not how God desires us to live. God gives us the sexual drive in a healthy manner within the context of covenant marriage. And it's when we twist it that we get into a lot of trouble. So identify those patterns, eliminate them. Don't let history repeat itself. The third thing that he talks about is putting Christ to the test. Putting Christ to the test. Now, what does this mean? Well, anytime we put someone to the test, essentially what we're doing is we're demanding them to prove to us that they can do better than what they've already done. Okay? We're demanding. So if I'm in a circumstance that's not good, and I feel like God has led me here and I can't understand it, then putting Christ to the test would be demanding, God, you've led me here and this is not acceptable, and if you're really God, you're going to change it, right? And that's exactly what happens in Numbers 21:6, which is what Paul ultimately references. Israel is in the middle of the wilderness. There's no food. There's no drink. It says they come to Moses and Aaron and before the Lord, and they say, you know, why have you led us here? There's no food. There's no drink. You've given us water and or water and bread. And by the way, the bread is horrible. The bread is terrible. And they put Christ to the test. In other words, if you're really God, then you need to prove it to us by getting us out of here. Now, for a minute, can we just say amen to grace for a second here? Amen to grace. I can think of a lot of ways God could have responded to the Israelites in this very disrespectful, dishonoring act. And how does God respond? It says he sends fiery serpents to bite them so that they would die. I'm not lying. Read it. It's in the passage. It's in 1 Corinthians 10 even. As many of them were eaten by serpents. This is his response to them. Amen to grace. I'm just thinking, if I'm in my living room, you know, there's times in my living room where I'm sitting on my couch or I'm in my bedroom just sitting there kind of thinking about life and you know, I'm in my comfortable house and I have air conditioning and I'm, you know, I'm thinking about my circumstances and I'm thinking, you know, God, you've led me here and I feel like I've been walking my faith and how could you, you know, what are you going to do here? This can't be what you have for me. And I just can't imagine sitting there and hearing the... Right? Serpents coming out of the couch. I mean, can you imagine the conversations we'd be having in church? Have you seen Derek recently? No, man, he got eaten by snakes. Yeah, eaten by snakes. Man, he's putting Christ to the test again. That's a shame. I liked that guy. And we, look, you know, we laugh about this, and it's funny to think about. But when I say amen to grace, it really is. It's a true statement that look, when we look at our lives, and we are really good at putting Christ to the test. We are really good at sitting in our comfortable environments and thinking to ourselves, God, you need to do better than this because this is not acceptable. And yet all of us today are sitting here and we haven't been eaten by snakes. And that grace that God gives us in Christ, the grace that we live in the age or the end of the ages that has come where God's wrath is being held back until the day of judgment, where we can live a life in repentance and receive grace upon grace, should be a very big fuel in our lives. In other words, when we are thinking about how we've acted, when we think about the sins in our life, and we think about the fact that God spares us and God gives us grace, that should be fuel and should push us to press in even further to love and worship Him in all things. Amen to grace. How often do you put God to the test? How often do you think about your circumstances and demand, God, do better than this? If you're really God, you'll prove it to me. Don't let history repeat itself. The last thing that I want to focus on, and I'm going to spend the majority of our time through the end on this one, because this is something that is not talked about often in the church. We talk about idolatry. You know, we talk about sexual immorality a lot. These are well-known issues. And we talk about some about putting God to the test. We don't maybe call it that, but we do talk about, you know, being content with what we have and looking forward to the you know, the hope that we have in the future. Even if you're in a bad circumstance now, the fact that we will see Him face to face in the end is good hope for us, right? But we don't talk about grumbling that often. And it's not a fun subject to talk about. It really isn't. But it's one that I think is necessary because it's one that I believe is the one of, if not the single most devastating sins that can be committed within the body of Christ. One of the most destructive, one of the most divisive, and one of the worst things that goes on within the body of Christ. And before we continue, I want to make a distinction between grumbling and putting Christ to the test, because they look a lot alike. They both kind of involve this complaining attitude. But the primary difference is the audience. Okay? So when we put Christ to the test, when we put someone to the test, we are complaining to them, right? And when we are grumbling, we are complaining about them to someone else. Different audience. In Numbers 14, the people, fed up with being in the wilderness, begin to talk amongst themselves. Remember, what was that, coffee talk? Remember that from Saturday Night Live back in the day? Talk amongst yourselves. They begin to talk amongst themselves, and they begin to grumble about the fact that they're in the wilderness and that Moses and Aaron aren't doing a very splendid job. And it says that they finally go before Moses and Aaron, but by this point, their demand is, we want a new leader. Okay? So in other words, they've been talking behind Moses and Aaron's back. They've been kind of building up this anger, this bitterness, this resentment, whatever you want to call it, this discontent. And they decide between themselves, they're not cutting the job. We need to go to them and fire them. And this is, you know, quite unfair to Moses and Aaron, for what it's worth. I mean, they haven't even been made aware of the issue yet, and they're getting fired right on the spot. So in Luke 17:1, Jesus tells us that the temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. And the Greek word for temptations to sin is the word scandalon. And it can mean offense. If you're reading the King James, the New King James, it says offenses will surely come. Some of you may have stumbling block, temptations to sin, all sort of the same thing. And in essence, what Jesus is saying is, look, there are going to be temptations to sin. There are going to be offenses that come your way. Just don't be the guy that causes them. That's what he's saying to us in that passage. Just don't be the one that causes it. But you can look forward to the fact that there are going to be offenses that come your way. Anyone in here ever not been offended? Don't raise your hand. Everybody has been offended. We get offended, right? And it's within us. It's within our fallen nature to get offended. And the reality is that the closer the relationship between two people, the worse the offense can become, right? That's why you see some of the worst hatred in history occur between people who are at one time very close. It's why wars like the Civil War was one of the most devastating, because it was brother against brother, countrymen against countrymen. Right? If you've ever heard of the Hatfields and McCoys, there was actually a movie real recently about that. And there are two guys in the Civil War, very good friends, very, very brotherly friendship between them. One abandons the other in the middle of the war because he decides the war is worthless. Thank you very much. The war is worthless. There's no point in doing this. And so he leaves, and then the other one ends up surviving, and he comes back. And when they get back, their once brotherly love and friendship ends in murderous, hate-filled war. Literally, they hunt family members down and murder each other for an extended period of time. And it was just recently, like I think 5, 10, 15 years ago, where the families, like the great-great-great-grandchildren of the families, signed a peace treaty. That's how deep-rooted this thing was. It was a horrible thing. And it began with two guys who were brothers. David says in Psalm 55, 12 through 14, "For it's not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It's not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house. We walked in the throng." It's not an enemy who's my problem. It's not an enemy who brings the greatest of friends. It's my friend. It's my friends that are capable of wounding me in the deepest way. And this applies specifically to us in that the church is a family being knit together by God's grace and love, and it is within the context of these Christ-centered, very close, intimate relationships that we build within this body that the worst offenses are capable of happening if we're not careful. The worst kinds of offenses. And there are a couple ways where these become problems. And let me just say that the offense is really not the issue here, okay? The offense is going to happen, but it's the way we deal with the offense that becomes the problem. And there are a couple ways this works out. One, you may be like the girl in the drama, who incidentally was my wife and is not an angry person at all, towards me ever. Ever in the history of our marriage. Never been angry. She is angry because she never figured out how to deal with her problems, and it built up this rage within her over the years to where she became this very unpleasant person to be around. That's one of the ways that this can happen. The primary way this happens is just through straight-up pride. And we just become prideful. Very, very prideful. Hebrews 3:13 says, "Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." He says daily, as long as it is called today, deal with the sins in your life, lest you be hardened by the deceitfulness of it. It means that when an offense comes to us, if we don't deal with it right then and there, if we sit and stew on it, then the longer it goes without us talking about it, the more it builds and begins more and more bad fruit in our lives. Anger, bitterness, resentment. We start reading into it more. We start having all these, right, all these real bigger issues that we have to deal with. And I want to dispel a myth, too, because I think this is one that is often, we don't really catch the reality of this. Because when we talk about things like anger, bitterness, and resentment, we like to say things like, you know, you really need to talk about that. Otherwise, it's gonna continue to build up in you, and it's just gonna consume you from the inside out. It's just gonna completely destroy you from the inside out. And I agree with that. It is gonna destroy you from the inside out if you don't talk about it. But the reality is, we're all talking about it.
What?
Just not always to the right people. And that's where grumbling becomes the issue. When we are offended, and pride takes control of our lives, and we don't deal with it, we're not silent about it normally. There are few people I've met that hold in bitterness, anger, and resentment completely and never let it out. They're just letting it out to other people as they go. And we're all guilty of this. 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26 tells us that when we become embittered and quarrelsome and divisive amongst the body of Christ, we literally are doing the will of the devil. Look at me. When you grumble, when you become offended, and you give in to pride, and you harbor resentment, and you grumble against your brother to other people, you recruit people to your cause and incite civil war within the body of Christ, you are doing the will of the devil himself. We put the devil out of a job when we do this. Listen, our enemy, the enemy of God, is one who accuses the brethren and destroys if he can. And when we do this, when we give in to this kind of behavior, we accuse brothers in the process, and sometimes we destroy them. And he just gets to sit back and watch. He didn't even have to do his job. We're doing it for him. This is horrible, and listen, this is not fun to talk about. Like I said, it's not fun, but it's necessary. Because it happens. And it happens more often than you think. And it is so poisonous and so devastating to what the church... And here's the thing, okay? The Israelites are in the wilderness when this is happening. They didn't get put in the wilderness because of their sinful decisions. They were in the wilderness. They had to go through the wilderness to get to the land where God had promised they would go. But it was because of their sinful behavior that they stayed in the wilderness for so long, 40 years. 40 years. Moses didn't even get to see the promised land. The only two adults, Aaron and Caleb, that get to make it in. 40 years. And so what does that say to us? Well, it says to us as a church, a city on a hill, or as distinct ministries within the church, that when we insert history and press repeat on these sins in our lives, our ministry ends up in the middle of the wilderness and never gets to where God desires it to go. In your life, you end up in the middle of the wilderness and you never become who God desires you to be because you're stuck in this pattern that God never intended for you to be in. And that's a hard thing. Paul's saying, look at Israel. It didn't work out. It didn't work out for them. Don't let this repeat in your life. And listen, I'm speaking to myself just as much as any of you. I've walked through this, guys. I have walked through this, and this is devastating, and it is poisonous. It is hard. It is horrible. And that's why we need to talk about it. And we need to be thinking about it. And we need to be praying for God to show us in our hearts where pride has taken hold and where bitterness and resentment has taken hold so that we can deal with these issues and live the life that God has for us. And so what I want to do is before I close, I want to give you four quick steps, and this is where we'll end. Four quick steps. I don't want to just come out here and rant about four sins and then just leave you with that. I want to encourage you in some way that you can begin to deal with these things. The first step is be humbled by the truth. Be humbled by the truth. And the truth comes from God's Word. So when we read a passage like this in the Scripture, then my prayer for us as a church and for as individuals is that whatever pride, whatever anger, whatever bitterness, whatever resentment is in your heart, that God's Word would reveal that to you and that the truth would be stacked up next to it and would reveal to you that issue, that it would humble you. Whenever you humble yourself, whenever humility begins to be a part of your life, imagine this. Imagine in your minds pride being a person laying on their deathbed and pulling life support and watching pride pass away. That's what humility does. Humbling, being humbled by the truth of God's Word, you're letting pride pass away. And that's a great thing. Step two, repent of the lie. Once you've been humbled by the truth, once it's been revealed to you, then repent of it. And repentance does not mean just say you're sorry and move on. It means to literally look at the sin in your life and agree with what God says about that sin and say, yes, I agree, that is a problem, that is a sin. And then you turn away and begin moving in another direction. Repent of the lie. Three, and this is a crucial one, walk in restored freedom. Walk in restored freedom. When you have been made aware of the sin in your life and you have repented of it, and you have gone through the necessary steps of making amends with people, then leave it there and walk in restored freedom. Don't let the enemy come and whisper in your ear, I can't believe you actually did that. There's no way they're really going to forgive you. Because it's not about that. It's about being obedient to the Word of God. And you have no shame. Listen, the Bible tells us that God demonstrates His love for you. Take away the collective us for a minute. He demonstrates His love for you in that while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. And how much more will His love be demonstrated in us and through us for those whom He's already redeemed? Walk in restored freedom. And finally, guard yourself. Learn from the fathers before us and guard yourselves from the sins that you've committed, that they've committed. We're a chosen people of God. Every one of you, you are, as Christians, you are chosen by God. You are bearing His image. You've been redeemed by His Son. You are living under His grace, baptized into His mediator, provided for, protected, filled with His Holy Spirit, given mercy, given love, knit together by grace, transformed by the Holy Spirit. Don't let history repeat itself. Let's live and let's act like who we were meant to be in Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we are grateful, Lord, for the example given to us in Scriptures. And Lord, it's not fun. It's not fun to talk about and to deal with these issues. But God, we know that if we don't, we become trapped by them. And we end up in the wilderness for a lot longer than what we needed to be. And some of us, like even some of the Israelites, never made it out of the wilderness. And God, we know that's not Your desire for the lives of Your children. You desire to see us live in an abundant life. God, one where we are filled with joy through all circumstances. And so I pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit this morning would reveal to us in our hearts bitterness and resentment and anger, and that we'd be humbled by them. God, that we would see the pride in our lives pass away, and that we would begin to walk in the restored freedom after repenting of those things. God, I pray for us as a church, and I pray that our ministries would reflect Your love and Your grace to one another, Your forgiveness to one another. Sometimes we feel like we can't possibly forgive someone. Sometimes we feel like we can't possibly not resent someone. And we know that by the power of Your Holy Spirit, by the power that is in You, the same power that splits the Red Sea, that rains manna from bread, or bread from heaven, that fills us with the Holy Spirit, that raises Jesus from the dead, that same power will empower us to forgive. And how we desire that. How we desire Your living waters. My prayer is that from our lips this morning, when we sing, "All my fountains are in You," God, that we would mean it and that we would feel the refreshment of it. We thank You for Your Son, Jesus, and we thank You for His sacrifice. We thank You for the blood that covers us. We worship You here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Got a few announcements before we go, and they are big ones. Today, there is a meeting right after church for the Kenya trip. This is the Compassion Kenya trip. So if you are signed up to go, or if you're interested still, is that a possibility back there? If you're interested still, but you haven't signed up, you can still go to this meeting. Okay? That is after church, right after second service.
We actually have lost a couple of people, so we need a couple more people to go. If you have any interest, come and we'll give you information.
Any interest at all, show up to that right after second service. Two more big things. In July, July 26th and the 27th, we are having our True Colors All Church Leadership Conference. Tim Bass is going to be speaking at that. It's $5 a person. It will include food Friday night and probably some snacks for Saturday morning. It is Friday night and Saturday morning. You can sign up on the website. If you go to cityonahilldfw.com, the very first scroller has that picture actually right there, that exact one. Click on that, and there is a place that takes you where you can begin to sign up right from there. So do that. That's for all leaders, and that is for all people who are interested in leadership. So you, once again, don't have to be currently a leader to go to that conference. That's going to be a really good conference. And then second is we begin the new gospel project next week. Next week on the 16th, which is incidentally also Father's Day, we begin the new gospel project study. If you are interested in an ABF, if you haven't joined one, and you want to know more, you want to know God more, rather, you want to know the person of God more, that's what this next study is about. Knowing God. Knowing God. And so come to that. Don't miss out on that. That's going to be incredible. Starts next week in all of our ABFs. Y'all have a blessed week. Hey, pray for the students and the kids. They're going to camp.